I want to speak about a hint to Elul that maybe you're not familiar with. There are many hints to Elul that I'm sure you are familiar with, that you've learned in other classes or whatever. The most famous is Ani L'Dodi, V'Dodi Li, spells the first letters of those words, spell Elul. And there's Ish L'Re'ehu Matanos Levyonim, is Tzedakah, has to do with Elul. Not in this week's Sedra, but in something that relates to this week's Sedra, there's another hint to Elul that the Arizal brings down, and that is in the following words. Ino liyodo, aleph lamed, visamti loch, vav lamed, Elul. What's the context of that sentence? If a person murders unintentionally, commits negligent homicide, because of his negligence, and he kills somebody, so he has to run away to one of the cities of refuge, which is in this week's Sedra. And he has to stay there till the Kohen Gadol dies, and if he doesn't, and he leaves that city, then he is open to be attacked by the revengers of the blood of the victim, his relatives, who are allowed to kill this guy. If he's in the Ari Miklat, he's safe. So the Torah says way back in Seder Mishpatim, someone who did not premeditate a murder, Vasher lo tzada, v'ha Elohim ino liyado, and God brought it to his hand, v'samti lecha makom asher yanu shama, I'll give you a place to run away to. So in that sentence, the four words, ino liyado v'samti lach, spell Elul. So somehow there's a connection between Elul and Ari Miklat and the cities of refuge. I want to explain to you what I think one possible explanation of the connection between Elul and a city of refuge for someone who killed someone carelessly, negligently. In order to understand it, let me tell you a halacha that the Gemara discusses in Ari Miklat and explains it in a way that needs itself explanation. The Gemara says that there were three cities of refuge in Eretz Yisrael proper, and three cities of refuge in Eber HaYarden, in Transjordan. Now there were only 2.5 tribes in Eber HaYarden, whereas there were 9.5 tribes in Eretz Yisrael proper. So it's not proportionate. Why were there three cities of refuge for 2.5 tribes, and the same three cities of refuge for 9.5 tribes? Says the Gemara, because in Gilad, in Transjordan, in Eber HaYarden, there were bands of murderers, and therefore they needed more cities of refuge. So everybody asks the same question. What is the difference does it make that there were bands of murderers in Gilad? Murderers don't go to Ari Miklat. Only people who kill accidentally go to Ari Miklat. So what does one thing have to do with the other? There are many answers. The Maharal Prague says the following answer. He says, if you live in a society where murder is rampant, then you become desensitized to the value of life, and you are prone to be careless and negligent with your own life and other people's lives. But if you live in a society where you don't see murder and you're sensitive to human life, then you don't become negligent and careless with your life or with other people's lives. So where is it possible for people to be negligent and do things that are capricious and end up in other people being killed, where there is a general desensitization in society against the importance of life? And therefore, since in Gilad there was a preponderance of murderers, people became desensitized to the value of life, and therefore there was also a higher incidence of people killing each other carelessly. That's what the Maharal Prague says. It would seem from all of this that life in this world is important, and you have to realize how important it is. And if you don't become desensitized to it, right, then you'll be very careful with guarding your own life and other people's lives. It's only people who are desensitized, don't really appreciate the value of life, that could be careless with life and end up killing other people accidentally. Right? Otherwise, they'd be more careful. They wouldn't be negligent. They wouldn't be careless. That leads us to the next question. Is life in this world all that important? We're talking about physical life that's very temporary. We know that life exists in the next world eternally. That's really important life. But how about life in this world? How important is it? There seems to be two different views amongst the rabbis. In one place, in Tirkei Avos, the Mishnah says, one Mishnah in Tirkei Avos, Yotha Shoachas shall koras ruach ba'olam haba mikol chaye olam hazeh. 1 second of peripheral pleasure in the next world is greater than the entire sum total of pleasure in this world. What does that mean? 1 second of peripheral pleasure. That's not the main pleasure of olam haba. That is the side pleasure. They give an example. If there's a beautiful banquet that's being prepared for, and you're not invited, you'll never see the food, you definitely will never eat that food, but you pass by the banquet hall and you smell the food being cooked, that's called peripheral pleasure. You didn't eat it, you didn't see it, you just got a whiff of the aroma. 1 second of that kind of pleasure in the world to come is greater than the sum total of all pleasure in this world, meaning all the pleasure that every human being ever had in their life, all the human beings that ever lived from Adam Arishon until the end of time, put all their pleasure together, and it's nothing compared to 1 second of peripheral pleasure in the world to come. That seems to minimize the importance of this world altogether. This world is nothing compared to the world to come. Yet there's another Mishnah that says, Yofa Shoachas shall tshuvo maisim tovim ba'olam hazeh mikol chaye olam haba. 1 second of repentance and good deeds in this world is greater than the whole world to come. That would seem to say that this world is even more important than the world to come. So if we were scholars, we would say that there were two schools of thought amongst the rabbis. There was the this worldly school and the other worldly school. Rabbis who preferred this world, rabbis who preferred the next world. There's only one problem. The same rabbi said both of these mishnayos. And he wasn't schizophrenic. He didn't argue with himself. So there must be some qualification as to when this world is more important than the next world, and some qualification as to when the next world is more important than this world. It must be divergent philosophies of life that make this world important or not important. Before we go on, let me tell you that this world is very important. Life in this world, and I'll prove it to you. There's a mitzvah in the Torah called Kibud Av V'Em, honoring your parents. And it says that honoring your parents is equal to honoring God. And what is the basis of honoring your parents? So some people say it's gratitude. Your parents provide you with shelter, food, clothing, education, love, right? And a host of other things. Comes along the Torah and says that's not the foundation of Kibud Av V'Em. Why? Because where did the Torah give the mitzvah of Kibud Av V'Em? In the desert. That generation, the parents didn't provide shelter for their children, God provided it. They had sukkahs, Anani Akob. The parents didn't provide clothing or food because God provided it directly. They didn't provide education because everybody was learning from Moshe Rabbeinu. They were learning from the source. They, not only that, they didn't help their children, they hurt their children. Because of the sins that they committed, right, the children had to be in the desert for 40 years. So here are parents who didn't benefit them, their children, with most of the things that parents benefit their children, and they hurt their children. And that's where the Torah said to honor your parents, and made it equal to honoring God. So what is the foundation of honoring a parent? Gratitude. But not for the extras, for the simple fact that life was given to you by your parents. And if you appreciate life, you appreciate your parents. And that's why the mitzvah of Kibud Av V'Em, the reward for it, is long life. If you appreciate life, you get more of it. You don't appreciate life, why should God give you more of it? So therefore, we see from there that your parents only gave you life in this world. God gives you the neshama for the next world. And yet, honoring your parents, because you have to feel gratitude for life in this world, is equal to honoring God, which means gratitude for the next world. So obviously, you have to feel that this world is very important. So in what respect is this world not important? The answer is that there are two divergent philosophies of life. And the first one is a more secular approach to life, and it has many, many different approaches and different facets, but it all boils down to the same thing, which I once saw enunciated on a t-shirt that they were selling in New York that summed up that philosophy of life in one sentence. The one who has the most toys when they die wins. That's what it said. What does that mean? Life starts when you're born. It ends when you die. The time between those two points in time is to amass toys. Toys are things that give you pleasure. When you're little, the toys are little. When you get bigger, the toys get bigger. And you are in this world to enjoy yourself, to have pleasure, to amass things and moments and experiences that are all called toys, things that give you pleasure. And the one who amasses the most toys in his lifetime wins the game. Now, toys to some people can be very crass and gross and very physical things. And to other people, they can be extremely, refined things. But basically, I'm doing it because I enjoy it. I'm doing it because it makes me feel good. I like to be in the Peace Corps and help other people in Africa or in Guyana or whatever, right? But it's all because that's what I like to do. I'm doing it because it makes me feel good. Other people like to eat hamburgers, but I enjoy listening to the opera. So there's all different kinds of toys, some very refined and very good. But basically it all boils down to, I'm in this world to enjoy myself, do what I like, do what makes me feel good, and I have a certain amount of time to do it, and if I fill my life with all these good toys, I will win. Now, it didn't say there wasn't even an asterisk with a footnote, as exactly what you win at that point. There's not too much you can win once you're gone. But then I heard of a woman in Los Angeles that was buried in her Rolls Royce. So she had the biggest toy on the block, and she won. Right? I don't know exactly what that benefited her. I'm sure her gas mileage at that point was great. But beyond that, she won. She won. She got buried in her biggest toy. Now, if that is what life is all about, then that kind of life is very unimportant, very insignificant, and very depressing, if you think about it. Because that kind of life can be compared to the following, and don't get depressed because this is not our view of life at all. But that kind of life can be compared to the following. Imagine a man standing outside the delivery room waiting for news of his wife's impending birth. And the doctor comes out and he says, I have very, very bad news for you. Your wife gave birth to a baby, but the baby was born with a fatal disease that it can't survive. Your baby's going to die of the disease it was born with. So the man says to the doctor, give me hope. There's a cure. No, there's no cure. You're looking for a cure. Now we gave up long ago. Some people survive this disease miraculously without a cure. Never. He said, never heard of such a terrible disease. There's no cure. You're not looking for a cure. Nobody ever survived it miraculously. What's the name of this terrible disease that my child was born with? He said, you see, when your child was born, he contracted the disease called life. Some people survive 50, 60, 80, 90, 120 years. We don't know how long it's going to take. But we know one thing for sure. Whoever was born with a disease called life eventually succumbed to it. Eventually, it does them in. That's exactly what life is. You're born, you begin to die. Imagine if you know how many seconds you're going to live. Unless you're going to live 120 years, so you figure out how many seconds in 120 years, multiply 120 by 365, you'll have how many days in 120 years. Multiply that by 24, you'll have how many hours. Multiply that by 60, you'll have how many minutes. Multiply again by 60, you'll have how many seconds. A big number. Put it on a digital display. Put it in the delivery room. And the moment you're born, press the button. What happens? The numbers keep going down towards zero. It's a countdown. You're born, you begin to die. And that's really what the rabbis say. Rishoyim b'chayehem, nikroyim mesim. Wicked people who, this is their life. That's what they live for, right? They live from birth to death to fill up with pleasure. They're dying. They're called dying. Not that they're called dead. They're called dying. Mesim. They are dying. That's their life. So in that, from that standpoint, there's no real intrinsic importance to life. because any 1 second of life is not important. Because how much pleasure, how many toys can you have? How many steaks can you eat in a second? How many movies can you see? Right? None. Life is important if a lot of factors are present. You have a considerable amount of life to live, so you have time to enjoy. There, your faculties are strong. You can see, hear, you have your teeth, you can eat, right? That's another condition. If you have all the right conditions, and you're rich, and you have money, and whatever, then all the right conditions make life valuable. There's quality of life in that kind of philosophy. But if you don't have any quality of life, then life itself is not intrinsically valuable. That is not our philosophy of life. The Torah philosophy of life doesn't start with birth, and it doesn't end with death. We were created as neshamos way, way back when the world was created. And we existed like that for thousands of years under God's throne, all of us. And then time came that God put our souls into a body in this physical world. We are not bodies. We are souls. Body is a suit of clothing that the soul wears in this physical world. I always like to compare it to an astronaut. When an astronaut is on Earth, he doesn't need any special suit to be able to function. He can function very nicely without any special apparatus. When he goes into outer space, so there's no oxygen, he needs an oxygen tank to be able to breathe. There's no air waves, so he needs a radio to speak. There's no sound waves. There's no air pressure, so he needs a pressurized suit. When he comes back to Earth, he takes off the suit, doesn't need it anymore. Similarly, as long as we were souls in a spiritual world, we were able to function very nicely without a body. We could see without eyes and hear without ears and think without a brain and get around without legs and arms. Once we came into this physical world, we needed a spacesuit to be able to function in a physical world. And the neshama needs a spacesuit. Needs eyes to see and ears to hear and so on. When we go back to the spiritual world, we leave the spacesuit here. And that's why one of the ways that we represent mourning for someone who dies is by tearing our clothing. Because it represents the fact that it's only the clothing that's been torn away. The essence of the person is still there. The person's still there, just in a different state. He's now in a spiritual world, back the way that he was before. So he left his clothing here. He left the spacesuit here. So the clothing's been torn. In any case, the obvious question is, why all this trouble? If we started off in a spiritual world of souls, and we're going to end up in a spiritual world of souls, why bother to put us into this physical world for 120 years? Why? So the rabbis tell us the following. If we had more time, I would go into more detail about it. But right now, accept it, and someday maybe I will explain the obvious question that's on this. And the rabbis explained to us that God, being the ultimate good, wanted to shower his goodness on a creation that could receive that goodness. Because that's the nature of good. It wants to do good. So therefore, God wanted to do good to a creation that could receive the ultimate good. What is the ultimate good? God himself. So God wanted to shower himself on a creation and create an eternal relationship with that creation. That creation is our souls. So God created our souls to create an eternal relationship with them, and that would be the ultimate good. But God knew that if he showered that relationship, if he created that relationship without us deserving it or earning it, then we wouldn't really appreciate it, and it wouldn't be the ultimate good. Because people don't appreciate what they don't earn. So therefore, God took the soul, and he put it into a body in a physical world, and he hid himself in that physical world, and he said, you create the relationship, not me. You find me in this physical world. Yeah.
He created us.
Okay, I'm not going to go into that. That's the question I was referring to. Okay. If we had more time, I would explain why it's not a question, or why it's a question that we can't answer, at least. But for the time being, just that was God's will, that he wants us, he wanted a world where people earn things. Therefore the Rebbe put the soul in a physical world, and he said, you create the relationship with me. And the way we create that relationship, Torah, mitzvahs, but it's not only the Torah and the mitzvahs. The Torah and the mitzvahs are the springboard. They are the way of understanding what is godly. But in every single thing a person does in this world, eating, drinking, sleeping, social life, married life, business life. You can do what you're doing in a holy way, in a godly way, and make your soul more godly, and then after 120 years, your soul has a greater connection to God. Or you can do it in a way that's less godly. And the Torah and Mitzvahs teach us what's godly and what's not godly, and how to apply it to every aspect of life, in every situation, every second. And therefore, we don't earn the world to come. We create our world to come. The Meiri says that the world to come is the fruit of this world. Here we make the preparation, there we get the fruit. We plant the seeds here. What's the difference? The difference is that it wouldn't be the ultimate pleasure if we just earned it. Many people think that the world to come is like a Purim carnival, right? Like a fair. You go to the fair, you play games. If you win, you get coupons. At the end of the day, you bring your coupons to the prize booth. If you have more coupons, you get a bigger bear. Less coupons, you get a smaller bear. That's what they think Olam Haba is like. This world, you play games. They're called mitzvahs. You win, you get points. You do averas, you get demerits. After 120 years, you go to Shemayim, they enter your name into this math computer, they add up your points, subtract your demerits, give you a coupon, go over to the prize booth and cash it in for a share in the world to come. Doesn't work like that. I'll tell you why. Imagine if somebody would give you as a present one of these plush, really, comfortable reclining chairs, and you sit in it, recline back, you enjoy it. What if you had to work 6 days a week for a month to earn enough money to buy that chair? And you worked for a month, hour upon hour upon hour, you got your money, you went and bought your chair. Do you think you'd appreciate it more when you sat in that chair? Of course. But what about the following scenario? You planted trees, you raised them until they were big enough to cut down and make the frame of the chair. You mined iron and made it into nails to hammer the frame together. You raised sheep, took the wool and made the stuffing of the chair. You raised cotton, spun it into thread, made it into the upholstery of the chair, and then you sat in the chair. Do you think you'd appreciate it even more than if you bought it? Of course, you made it. So in order for the world to come to be the ultimate reward, it has to be something you create. So we do in this world things that create our neshama, that enhance our neshama to be more godly. By doing that, we become more godlike. And then in the end, after we leave this world, the more godlike our soul is, the more of a relationship we have with God. The less godlike our soul is, the less relationship we have with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We create our world to come. If that's the case, then every second in this world is intrinsically valuable. Let me explain why. Unlike the other philosophy of life, where no second of life is intrinsically valuable, it's only the quality of life that is the combination of many factors that makes life valuable. The Gemara says there was a sinner who something happened to him and changed his whole life in 1 second, and he repented, and it was so intense that he died. And a heavenly voice resounded, Ashrecha Reb Elezer ben Durdoy Shemuzman La'olam Haba. Right? How fortunate you are, this sinner, that you entered the world to come. When Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi heard of this incident, he cried. And he said, you see from here, a person can earn his world to come in 1 second. So the Telzer Rosh Yeshiva asks, what did he cry about? Why was he crying? You should have been happy that you can earn your Olam Haba in 1 second. Why was he crying? He said, because Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi realized you could do that every second. And how many seconds do we let slip through our fingers and don't earn anything? Don't accomplish anything? There is no limit to how much world to come you can have. It's not just one thing. It's eternity. It's infinity. There's an infinite amount of eternities. In mathematics, there's an infinite amount of whole numbers. There's also an infinite amount of fractions between every whole number. So there's an infinite amount of infinities. There's an infinite amount of eternities. And every second you can create more eternity. And if you don't in 1 second, you're losing eternity in 1 second. So therefore, every second of life in this world is eternally important. Even life on the most basic level with no quality to it. You have a person who's 119 years old, can't see, can't hear, no teeth, and he's in a coma. That pretty much makes him zero quality of life. Okay, he's just hanging on there. He's in a coma. So what's his life worth? From the secular standpoint, zero. Probably less than zero because he's a burden on society. So we just pull the plug. He's using up too much electricity and not giving anything back to society. And what can he live anyway? He can't live it up. He can't even do anything. From a Torah standpoint, that person is still alive. And he could think. And even if the EEG says flat brain waves, that doesn't mean that the brain isn't functioning. It means the machine can't sense it. Maybe in 20 years they'll make a more sensitive machine and they'll sense those brain waves that this machine couldn't have. And it could be that he's not thinking through his brain. As long as his neshama is there, his neshama could be thinking. But he's still alive. His neshama is still connected to his body. What difference does it make? You, first of all, there's mitzvahs you can fulfill just by thinking. Loving God, fearing God, and so on. Doing tshuva. You can affect and change your whole life just by thinking about repenting. Beyond that, it says that anyone who wants to do a mitzvah and is prevented from doing so because of circumstances beyond his control gets reward as if he did the mitzvah. So that guy in the coma can do every single mitzvah in the Torah. More even than a person who can do the mitzvahs. So 1 second of life like that, one thought can add eternity. So every second, even a person in a coma is eternally valuable. You can understand why the halachas are not so simple about taking people off life support systems. Because they're living. And in 1 second, who knows what they can accomplish. In any case, so if you would ask somebody, to whom is this world more important? The religious person or the person who doesn't believe in a world to come? You would think at first glance, the irreligious person values this world more. The religious person, he has the next world. This world's important, but the main thing is the next world. No. It's the religious person who values this world more. Because the irreligious person, this world is all you got. How important could it be? It's only important if you take a lot of factors into consideration. It's an accumulation of factors. But to the religious person, every second in this world is the opportunity to create eternity. It has the potential for eternity. There's nothing more important than that. This world is extremely important to the religious person. Now, let's go back to our iniquity. Who could be careless with life and not realize how important life in this world is? Somebody doesn't have the right philosophy of life. Somebody whose whole life is from when he's born to when he dies, how much pleasure he can have. So what did I do to this guy that I killed him? Okay, so I was lowering the safe and I didn't use the best cable. I saved a little money on the cable. That also was, you know, pleasure. I wanted to save a little bit of money for my ice cream sundae, and therefore I got a class B cable, not a class A cable. And it broke, and it squashed this guy underneath. How much harm did I do to him? The guy was going to die anyway someday. It was just a matter of time. And how much time? Maybe he would have died 2 seconds later from a heart attack. I don't know. Nobody knows. How much time did I take from him? Yeah, a very small, maybe, quantity of time. So what did I do? Took two steaks from him, one theater party, two movies. How much exactly was it worth? Big deal. I had to go out of my way to get grade A cable because of an unknown quantity of life that I may have taken away from somebody. What's the big deal? But somebody who understands that if you take 1 second away from anyone's life, you're taking away the potential for eternity. That's a pretty serious thing. So the person who doesn't have the right philosophy of life is going to be careless and negligent with his own life and other people's lives. So if somebody killed somebody negligently, we have to re-educate him. That's our iniquity. First thing we do is take you out of your tvius. We take you out of where you're settled. Because people begin to think that they're settled in this world. This is all there is. They forget that this world is only temporary and temporal. It's only a means to reach an end. It's not an end in itself. And that's the difference between those Mishnayos and Pirkei Avos. If you look at this world as an end in itself, it's nothing compared to the world to come. If you look at this world as a means to reach an end, then it's greater than the world to come. Because here you can create more eternity. There you're stuck with what you got. So we have to re-educate this person to what life is all about. So the first thing we do is tell him, you are not settled in this world. This is only a temporary place. This is only a means to reach an end. We're going to take you out of where you're settled and put you into a temporary dwelling in the city of refuge. When he runs away to the city, so there's signs all over the place, the Torah says, to tell you how to get there as quickly as possible, so chas v'shalom, the avenger of the blood, doesn't catch you and kill you. That means God is so concerned about my life. If my life is just a bunch of steaks and movies, why is God so concerned about that life? Must be that life is very important, and God is concerned that I don't get killed. Even though I'm a sinner, God doesn't want me to be killed. My life is important to him. Then you get to Ari Nikla. Who's there? The Levium. It's the cities of the Levium. They live a spiritual life. So you get to live amongst people who are living for a higher purpose than just to enjoy themselves. And finally, you know when you finish? When the Kohen Gadol dies. One reason, I think, is the Kohen Gadol represents the highest spiritual life amongst the Jewish people. He is the epitome of spiritual life. You know when you really appreciate the Kohen Gadol? When he dies. That's when people are appreciated. Right? Then you start saying eulogies and they write books about him. Art Scroll comes out with a book about this Gadol or that. When they die, that's when you really appreciate them. When they're alive, no. But when they're dead, oh wow. So dead Gadolim are much more appreciated than live Gadolim. So therefore, what's it called? When the Kohen Gadol dies, people start speaking about him, his life or whatever. Then the education process ends. Go back home. Now you won't kill anybody anymore negligently, carelessly, because you've learned what life is all about from this process. That's our input. Comes now the month of Elul that is compared to this city of refuge. Why? The whole year we have been killing people carelessly. Who? Ourselves. What does that mean? We have the opportunity every second of everything we're doing in every realm of life to do it in a way that's godly and to create eternity. Every second. And how many seconds do we let slip through our fingers where we create nothing, or worse, where we destroy our spiritual lives? So we are basically guilty of spiritual suicide throughout the year. So we need a city of refuge in time to re-educate ourselves to how important life is. That's the month of Elul. The month of Elul is a time where we run away to a city of refuge and re-educate ourselves as to the importance of life. And before we come on Rosh Hashanah and we ask God to grant us life for the coming year, we have to define the term. Because God is going to ask us that question. You're coming to me, you're saying, God, please, give me life. Right? Zoch reinu l'chaim, remember us for life. God turns to us and says, could you define the term? What exactly do you want? Another 10 steaks? Another ticket to the movies? What exactly is life? And if we don't have a good explanation, then why should God want to give us what's really not good for us? But if we understand life to be an opportunity to create eternity, then God wants that too. So before we can come and pray for our lives, we need to get a better perspective on what life is all about. That is the month of Elul. The month of Elul is a city of refuge in time. Just like the city of refuge re-educated this careless murderer to the importance of life, the month of Elul is supposed to re-educate us in the importance of life so we can enter a new year and pray for our lives for the coming year on Rosh Hashanah. And that's what David HaMelech said. David HaMelech says, Acha sho'alti me'es Hashem, oso avakesh. Right? I ask one thing from Hashem. Shifti b'veis Hashem kol yimei chayai. I want that my whole life should be a time of sitting in God's home. Meaning I'm creating that potential for eternity in everything I do every second that I'm in this world. Everything is a means to reach that end of shifti b'veis Hashem. And therefore, acha sho'alti, Rav Chaim Vital, I think it's Rav Chaim Vital, maybe Rav Moshe Cordoviro, one of the Mekubalim, says, achas is made of three letters. Aleph is Eretz Yisrael, Ches is Chai Olam Haba, and Tav is Torah. That's the combination. The Torah, what? Achas Shoalti Meis Hashem. One, achas, the Aleph is Eretz Yisrael, the Ches is Chai Olam Haba, and the Tav is Torah. Torah in Eretz Yisrael leads you to Olam Haba. That's the formula. Okay, we have 2 minutes, and then I'm going to have to run out because I really have to get to this Levaya, but I'm going to answer your question. The obvious question on this thing that we said of our philosophy of life, that God wanted us to earn and create our world to come so we'd appreciate it, God could have done something much easier and saved a lot of money and time and effort. Right? God could have changed the rules of the world. And instead of creating souls that only appreciate things they earn, he could have created souls that appreciate things they don't earn. Change one rule, and you don't have to make a world, this world. Just make the soul appreciate what it doesn't earn. There are different answers, but I think the best answer is the following. We can't answer that question. And I'll explain to you why. That question is a question on God's mind. Why did God create the world the way he did? That's something that our minds can't fathom, and I'll tell you why. Our minds can only fathom what is in our frame of reference, in our realm. Anything outside our frame of reference, our minds don't have a grasp of. Example, imagine something you never saw and never heard of. The most you can do is imagine something that's a combination of things you saw and heard of. 10-headed monster with 8 legs, but legs and heads you heard of. It's impossible to imagine something you never saw and never heard of. Don't even try, it's impossible. Imagine nothing. You imagine nothing is space. Nothing means no space. You can't even imagine it. Because we don't have any frame of reference to that. We don't even have a name for God before creation. God, we relate to God as the creator. Yud Kei Vav Kei. Even that we don't say. But God before creation, we have no frame of reference to. So we can't fathom God's mind before creation. We can only fathom what's within creation. So to ask a question, why did God create the world the way he did, we'd have to be able to fathom God's mind. Not as the creator, but before creation. That's impossible. So what can we ask? Once God created the world the way he did, the way we see it, what can we learn from that? That's the most we can ask. So the question we answered, why did God create the world the way he did, is not really the question we're asking. The question is, once God created the world the way he did, that we are familiar with, what can we learn from that? That's the most we can answer. We can't answer why God made it the way that he did, because that would mean that we'd have to be able to understand God's mind, and we have no frame of reference to God's mind separate from creation or before creation. That's why the Bais in Bereishis is closed on three sides. You can't ask what came before, what's beyond this world, and what's beyond the world beneath. The only thing you can ask is from the creation, from the Bais and on. Not because it's prohibited, it's impossible. We have no frame of reference outside those three sides that border our frame of reference, right? Our experience. That's the idea.